I know that many of you probably wouldn't believe it, but these are almost all of these issues are issues driving the real lives of the congregations of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. So that the struggles that I've heard in the workshops, I would find among the pastors with whom I work in ELCA circles. I want to talk just a bit about my presentation and use some of the tools or some of the analysis I did there to analyze what I've heard in the 2 days. Because it was abstract and deliberately so, I think that we in America, and we don't have a choice on this, to be American is to accept these authorities, these tertiary authorities about what it means to be American. And it profoundly affects how we understand space and time. And is there anything more primal in how you go about a day than how you imagine where you're at and at what time it is, right? And how you experience time. So I wanted to take on the primal reshaping of modernity. And last evening I had a wonderful conversation with a group of pastors from Iowa who rightly and honestly said to me, you know, it was interesting, I think, kind of. And it did seem true to my experience, but what in the world's that got to do with our stuff? Isn't that just the way things are? Said this pastor. And I said to him, no, they're the way we have made them. How we imagine space and time in this time period over these last 200 to 300 years is a creation of our culture. The vast majority of people on the face of the earth don't experience it that way. And Christians and Westerners before this last 300 years didn't experience it that way. And the people who wrote the scriptures, the people who wrote the creeds, and the people who wrote the confessions would not say that's reality. I'm going to be even bolder. I believe we've made a deal with the devil. And that we can say, well, that's just reality, is the power of the evil one alive and well in the church. When we're willing to accept that reality can be divided between facts and values, between public and private, between objective and subjective, between women and children on the one side and men on the other side, when we can imagine there is such a thing as natural theology and that's somehow over against Christian theology, we have made a deal with the devil. When we actually imagine that we do not have eternal life to give away, but that we're in the business of trying to con a few more minutes a week out of people's lives to do church work, we have made a deal with the devil. Yes, it's reality. Though devils fill the world, but this is a deal with the devil. Now that's fairly strong, and well, I come from a tradition, you know, that's capable of hyperbole, but I think it is. What's even worse is that it puts us against one another. I know, and this will be probably the least favorite thing I say, I am convinced that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was far more caught up in modernity in its founding than anyone who spoke here these last 2 days is willing to admit. That the very forces that influenced Walther in the decisions made with those five pastors and those few Saxons in Perry County when they were left without a bishop, without the Catholicity of the church from their experience, okay? And believe me, I am not an Episcopal theologian. But I'm saying it was a real crisis for them. And they knew they had a problem on their hands, and the problem was defined finally in the categories of public and private, in the categories of modernity, and they solved it as modern persons. They were a part of a pietist movement that was created by modernity. And Missouri has continued carrying on that modern dogma. And it is the reason why I believe it is so hard for you, even in this place, where you have probably disagreed with each other in a more exemplary manner than I have ever heard Missouri disagree with one another. Why it has been so hard for you to talk with one another about things that really matter. Because you're moderns and you've not come to terms and been honest about what part of modernity you're creatures of. I am extremely encouraged by what I have seen in the last 2 days. First of all, I have not heard any major presentations. I've not heard all the workshops. I've attended many of the workshops, but I have not heard any major presentations here that I couldn't wholeheartedly endorse and find myself as a friendly conversant. That doesn't mean I wouldn't be in entire agreement on everything, but nothing that I would take as a major matter. I also will tell you, on the basis of the ELCA I know and the seminary where I teach, the vast majority of my colleagues in the ELCA would also find this a conversation and speeches and presentations they could be full partners in. I happen to hold the opinion that there is a huge middle in Lutheranism right now that is being asked to choose between two unacceptable extremes. And that the teeter-totter metaphor, which I thought was a very, very effective one, the polarity issue, doesn't just apply to Missouri, but applies to ELCA as well, and to the whole of Lutheranism. And we're at a moment here that could be very important for the Lutheran witness to Jesus in North America. I also, something that Dr. Weinrich, he said many things that were fully engaging for me, but one of the things that I thought was terribly important that he kept coming back to, that I want to come back to, and then I'll be done on this particular interaction, follows from my presentation, and that is the importance of rhetoric. Now, the problem is, in modernity, rhetoric simply becomes the way you communicate what you already know. In the ancient world, and in Luther's world, rhetoric was the way you figured out what you knew. It was the way you actually deliberated, and thus the sharpness of Luther's rhetoric is precisely because this was a means of seeking truth. He was trained as a medieval to use this dialectic as a way of discovering what is the case, not having come to the conclusion and then trying to sell someone else on it. In modernity, we've turned rhetoric into a way of selling what we already know, not discovering what is the case. The result is, if you read the Apology 4, and the best translation, I mean, believe me, the translation this man has provided has moved us in the English language massively forward. And that is generally held in the ELCA as the greatest gift in the new translation is your translation of the Apology. Everywhere I go, I know as a teacher every year, it's such a huge difference for me to work with that text. You pay attention to Apology 4 especially, and you are seeing rhetoric at its best in the classic form that we have lost. That form, which our students on the whole find impossible to follow, is impossible to follow because they don't understand he's making an argument, not trying to persuade them. He's taking them through a journey of thought in response to the opponents, to the adversaries. To regain those abilities that we see in the confessions as behavior amongst us, that's what I mean by the restoration of rhetoric as a discipline, which we have lost in modernity and is our heritage as Lutherans. I'm so encouraged by your paper because you are doing that kind of argument.
Pat, can I just ask you, before I make whatever remarks I'm going to make, what would you offer as sort of a positive, maybe this is the next question, Mr. MC, but while you're still engaged here, what would you suggest would be some next steps? Where do we need to go to undo the deal with the devil?
Well, I mean, think about it. I mean, you know, the deal with the devil also shows itself in how bitterly you have conversations regarding what ought to district presidents do in public. I mean, I hate to tell you, but I mean, both sides of the way in which that was debated showed me you were moderns more than you were Lutherans. I mean, if you follow my argument that the public-private split and somehow the family village is the place where we can do these sorts of things, And we can't do those sorts of things out here in public, or if we do, we're engaged in unionism. Now think about it. You know what unionism is, don't you? That was a product of modernity. The guy who tried to create the Second Great Reich, right, had a problem. He had two different kinds of Protestants, and they were making things bad for him. It was hard to create that Second Reich. And so he found himself a theologian who could argue that, these weren't those big a differences, you know, whether you're Reformed or Lutheran. And a fellow by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher, who was probably the brightest man put to the theological task in Northern Europe in the 19th century. So, doggone it, he put together a pretty good argument, pretty bad one in terms of if you happen to be a Lutheran in Saxony. Saxony never having really wanted to do with anyone else anyway. Just ask the East German government what it was like to deal with the Saxons. To solve the problem, they used the power of the state to crush the Lutheran witness. And so was born an immigrant movement out of the problem of modernity in Europe to Perry County, and eventually Saginaw with the Lua, the Franconians. All of this a reaction to a certain governmental form of solving the problem of modernity. Now you take that concept of unionism and you immediately attach that to the word public in the United States, and you've made a deal with the devil, because then you've agreed that the only public institution is the state. When in the Christian tradition up until modernity, mm-hmm. the church was a public institution. And therefore when the church acts, it is always intending an action as a public action. Now, if you were to reconceive your whole debate about who you can pray with and with whom you can be caught praying in public, I'm not belittling it. Don't believe me. This is not trivial issues. I was deeply disturbed by the religious services following 9/11, especially in the National Cathedral. As a Lutheran, I was appalled. I was frightened for my country by the sort of melding of a new kind of Christendom. So please, don't. This is not making fun of the issues. It is saying, though, you've made a deal, you've agreed to this deal with the devil. You've reduced the public to the state. By using the language of unionism, you agree to essentially a formula that accepts that notion, and you have not gone through the tough business of trying to figure out how is it that faithful Lutherans are a public church in America without making a deal with the state, how the church is public without collapsing into the state, which is what, of course, the modernity wants you to do. Modernity wants you to say it's either private or it's public. It's either your family village where you sit down with your family and you pray, yeah. or you're selling out to unionism. You bought modernity on that debate. I'm sorry. You look like Americans, not Lutherans. Now, ELCA is doing the same stupid stuff, only in another set of issues, right? They're just proving that they're more American than they're Lutheran.
What would the church as a public institution look like in America, as you're arguing for?
Well,
and if you want to take that example you just gave.
One of the real challenges we have is to learn that we will need to have all sorts of ways in which the church needs to sponsor public events that the state isn't seen as the host. In other words, creating civil space that's not political space. Now, that's hard in America because in New England, you recall, the two were the same place, right? The church was the public meeting house where when you went to the public meeting house, you also voted. And all the decisions were made there. So it's very difficult for us to begin to imagine, for example, our congregations as public places where strangers are welcome to talk about things that whatever their issues are, whatever our community's issues are. So we become an alternative civic space for the state. I'll give you a very concrete example. A number of years ago, I was invited down to mediate a debate in a small Iowa town. I'll leave out the particulars to protect the guilty. where they had just put in a new curriculum in the schools to work with kids on self-esteem, because it was that time period where they figured the way you can solve the drug problem is improve self-esteem. And they brought in a bunch of people from California with TM as the primary base for this self-esteem thing, and the conservative right in town went ballistic. The head of the school board happened to be a Lutheran. Are we surprised? In Iowa, we kind of run the state, right? Just like in Minnesota. This is a good thing about us. You know, in Minnesota, you have a choice between two different kinds of Lutherans, a Democrat or a Republican for governor, except for when Jesse Ventura runs, and, yeah, and then we get a Missouri Senate Lutheran who can't be communed. And for good reason, apparently.
Reason. Yeah, I was going to say.
For a very good reason. We don't know what it is, but his wife agrees to it. So I say there is one brave pastor. How'd you like to tell him, no, Jesse, you don't get to commune. No, governor. Okay, now, actually, that's a good example of public, of pastoral public ministry, what that pastor has done. Without making it a, he's not made it a, he's not let that private thing become public, but he also has exercised real public authority with respect to a governor, for heaven's sakes. But anyway, they wanted to have a conversation, but the conservatives would not meet on the turf of the school board because they rightly, I think, suspected the school board had already made up its mind. So the Lutheran congregation invited me down for them to host a conversation about the role of values in public education. In particular, mm-hmm. values that form and shape the character of children with respect to choices around drugs. Now, you'll pardon me, that is the church's business. And it is not the state's business in this nation to determine what the community does in its moral judgments in the formation of its children. But it is the church's business. Even it is the church's business for the children who are not members of the church family. Okay? There is a concrete example of a congregation hosting. Now, the congregation didn't begin by advocating for its answers. It began by saying, let's come
talk
and decide what's the best thing for our kids. Because this is killing our kids, this is killing our future, and we think we Christians have something to add to this. And they did. It led to a study of the Ten Commandments in this town over a 3-year period of time. And how to think about the commandments in relationship to the formation of character in children. Now, I took that to be a very positive example of the church as public, leading in the public sphere, engaging issues that are considered public and civil, but not engaging themselves in the state's business.
There were a lot of non-congregational members present.
Huge numbers. We're talking the whole community came to that church, and they could do so because it's one of those churches where there's, 1,000 people in church on Sunday morning, but only 200 people in town because it's a farm community. And so the whole community could be present in that building.
What happened?
They restructured the curriculum around a set of shared values that the community could come to. And they changed from the concept of developing self-esteem to the notion of forming character. And here are the values which we believe, what sorts of human beings we want our children to be when they come out, which of course what the Ten Commandments is about, right?
You're preaching to the choir here. This is Mr. Civic Righteousness.
I know that. But I mean,
your point, it sounds to me, is one that needs to be made in reminding ourselves. I think one of the issues that we're struggling with is getting ourselves back into the left-hand kingdom, which we have left abandoned. And a generation ago, or two generations ago, when I grew up, we were told to stay out of it.
Right. Wasn't to prove you were real Americans.
Well, it wasn't the church's business.
Right. And that's how you proved you were a real American.
And we got away with it because we had plenty to do working. We had plenty of people coming to our churches without worrying about evangelizing the left-hand kingdom aggressively. And on a civic righteousness argument, it wasn't that unrighteous.
No, that's right.
Now it's horribly unrighteous, and basic natural law or civic righteousness, quorum hominibus stuff, is gone. And how do we get back into it? And you're making the point, as I hear it, that it's just a reminder that the left-hand kingdom is still the kingdom of God.
That's right. It's the left hand is the left hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
Which,
and we have something to say about that.
The problem here, and this goes back to modernity. The two kingdoms doctrine got really perverted by modernity into the separation of church and state in this mm-hmm. country. And they have nothing to do with each other, as best as I can figure out theologically. But even the Missouri Synod, 1938, when it took its righteous statements on Hitler, the only church to do so in the United States, so, I mean, you really ought to be proud. I am of you. Said on two grounds. One was that it was a sin against the Holy Spirit because it declared Jews not as human beings and therefore not subject to the gospel, and two, because it broke the doctrine of the separation of church and state, which proved even in the German language in 1938 you were more American than you were Lutheran. There is no separation of church and state in Scripture or confessions, and it cannot be derived necessarily from the two kingdoms doctrine. It may be derived from the two kingdoms doctrine, but it's not the only way to order things. That becomes very, very important as you think about all of these issues. I could go on and on in this topic, it's so important. I believe the reason the Mormons are way ahead of us, remember, Missouri Synod has been on this land as long as the Mormons. You're roughly as old as the Mormons in North America. And they replaced the ELCA as the fifth largest denomination in the United States last year. Over 500,000 Mormons, adult Mormons, started going to church, converted in Orange County alone in Southern California within the last decade. And I tell you, the primary reason I believe they have done so is that they are teaching the first use of the law with respect to ordinary parts of people's lives. They are doing what we are commanded to do and are not doing.
Mm-hmm. How would you apply that state to the Ten Commandments in the courthouse in Alabama?
Okay, good. I love that one. That's actually an easy one since I'm teaching that course right now at the law school and working through the actual text of that. There is absolutely, I don't think there's anything in the U.S. Constitution or its interpretation through the years up until 1947 that would say we couldn't have a clear symbol from one of the religious traditions of the West in a courtroom. It's amazing. But starting with 1947, we begin to use this image of the separation, the wall of separation, so that somehow sight becomes a critical issue and what sort of physical things can be present. And so we've developed this rather odd notion that any physical symbols of a particular religious tradition in public space, now reduced to everything in the public is the state, is not welcome. Now, there's where the problem I would have. I think there's all sorts of civic space where we can have those public visual symbols that do not prevent us from protecting the church from state establishment. However, when you put it where people are coming to expect to be judged by the state, right? You cross the boundary I precisely believe the First Amendment was interested in trying to protect. Namely, that those who would come to the state would not believe they would be judged by standards established by one religious or what Madison would call sectarian interest. A symbol that large within a court would clearly give a message to those persons who are not of that tradition that they could not expect to be heard that way. That's because a reasonable person judgment.
Because it's identified with that tradition.
That's correct.
This concept came up in Schumacher's sectional, and Will made a very good point, I thought, that we might be for putting the Ten Commandments in, but for a completely different reason, not because it's in the Bible.
Right.
That's the tradition you're arguing. Mm-hmm. But because, as in Luther's perception, it was an expression more of natural law, and
yeah,
that would be appropriate.
But we are a clear minority of Christians on that one, right?
Oh, yeah.
When you read, I thought it was wonderful,
I mean,
in the movie.
Nobody would get that.
No. When I try to explain to people Even my students in the confessions class, we have them read, in the movie last night you saw kind of conflated the whole interaction with Karlstadt. Mm-hmm. But, you know, Luther comes back over Christmas, what, 1523, right? And he preaches those six sermons, one of which is how Christians ought to regard Moses, which I think is one of the most marvelous things ever written. And he asks some really tough questions. One is, are the Ten Commandments God's word? Yes. Are they God's word for us? No. Huh? Well, they're God's word for Israel. Well, then, what are the, you know, I mean, what is God's law for us? The Sachsenspiegel, the laws of Saxony. And I go, can you imagine the average Lutheran? I know what my students, they look at me and they go, how is that? How could Luther say that?
Right.
But that's the argument I'm trying to make here. But that is, of course, we live in a reformed land, never forget it. The people who created our law, the people who interpret our law, even the Jews, accept reformed doctrine of religion, which is astounding. I mean, Justice Holmes and Justice Brandeis, I mean, you talk about two altogether different cultures from which they came, totally agreed on this theory of religion, which we Lutherans have real problems with. We have a different theory and doctrine of law, but we don't live in a land in which that model wins.
You have a few words to say.
This is much more interesting.
Well, I knew that, but you are the vice president.
Yeah, that and 50 cents will get you a cup of coffee. outside my office, it's free. I would make a few comments, not as anything other than the first speaker, kind of bringing some inclusio to the overall symposium experience. Somebody once made a comment to me, you know, your point was really just talking about the need for dialogue and discussion. And in some ways that was true, and maybe what was going on here over the last 20 minutes is an even greater example of a productive dialogue. I think I'm not for dialogue unless it's productive. But I'll accept that. I think this is before, if we're really going to choose between trying to save the marriage or get a divorce next summer at the convention, I think it's time we need to stand at that crossroads and decide which way we're going to go. I tried to make a couple of points in addition to that. One is that there are positions held amongst us that simply need to be dealt with as wrong. And the sooner we deal with that, the less distracted by it we'll be. But this continues to go on, and you hear anecdotal evidence that on the one hand, sometimes you say, gee, why doesn't someone do something about that? And then you hear other evidence that, well, maybe it's not all that bad, and then you find out, no, it really is that bad. I mean, it's hard to get a handle on what we need to do with that. Secondly, I made the point that there is some diversity, some of which is still illegitimate because we haven't reread the texts and done our homework again. That was my whole point about getting sloppy and reinventing the wheel from time to time, some of which is legitimate. An appropriate diversity where we've either agreed to disagree or the texts aren't clear or maybe we need a fresh look. The third point I was trying to make was to recognize beyond the primary and secondary authorities some way of dealing with the diversity really driven by probably tertiary authorities, but that was the polarities issue, that in some ways Lutheran theology is always a sort of leaning back and forth between polarities, and we need to manage them, and that's an appropriate model, perhaps, for dealing with some of the diversity. But if the main point is dialogue, let me raise a couple of questions in bringing this to the next level. One would be asking, okay, how do we dialogue? Well, one, I think, is to do the hard work, first of all, of turning down the rhetoric, getting the facts straight. That would be one thing we could do once in a while, is just get the facts straight before we mischaracterize. Sometimes it's simply going to say, what does the text really say, before we do it by the numbers. I'll give you an example that from Bill Weinreich's comments, and it was sort of just a passing throwaway line when he complained that his district president accused him of Romanizing tendencies because he crossed himself. Now, that's just stupid. Right? Crossing yourself is not a Romanizing tendency. Now, if you want to find Romanizing tendencies, let's look
at the small catechism.
Read the small catechism.
Yeah, where you're commanded to do it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. I mean, that's just a silly example, but it's sort of like where things get said, and instead of letting it go, someone should just say, wait a minute, that's wrong. Clarify it. We could save ourselves tons of ink if we do this. Part of factual errors is avoiding misunderstandings. The whole question of screens. I'm glad we finally reached a breakthrough on screens. The story was told, I won't use names, and this is an anecdote that I probably shouldn't tell without verifying it more, that a high-ranking synodical official went into a church that most would characterize as a church growthy kind of church, Concordia San Antonio. And his first comment was, oh, you have a cross in your chancel. Well, duh. If this is the level of characterization of what we're doing and not doing, and that's just a matter of simple clarification. Now, I'll get back to the screens. This was a huge breakthrough, and I'll tell a story of one of our occasional Council of Presidents joint seminary faculties meeting when I was put at a round table that included David Banke, Kurt Markwart, and after that it didn't matter. So, during one of the, we were sitting down after a coffee break, and I leaned over to Kurt and I said, Kurt, what do you think of screens? Oh, terrible, can't do it, covers up the altar. I said, what if they didn't cover up the altar, they put them on the side somewhere? He said, well, then they'd be all right. We got to do better than this. And so I ran to the microphone and reported this to the whole group that we had just made this breakthrough. And I think Dean Wenthe was at the head mic, and he said, yes, but what Professor Markwart might put up on the screen would be significantly different than what we are used to seeing. And I said, well, like what? And he said, well, he'd probably put a beautiful icon or maybe an image of a chalice and a cross. I said, that'd be wonderful. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions. Even in our dialogue here, there were indications, and I'm going to pick on this point because it's kind of become the cause celeb of the conference here, that even in Bill Weinreich's conversation with Glenn this morning, he sort of missed the point. Because he immediately said, well, I'm against screens if they're going to replace the altar and a crucifix. Well, don't replace them. That's what Glenn was saying. On the other hand, it's just not a matter of what you're doing. The layman who spoke from the microphone made a very good point. I think he was reflecting what a lot of our lay people are wrestling with. But he also said that if you have a screen, that means you're doing entertainment. Now, that's a caricature. That's a caricature. And we've got to avoid this stuff and sort of call it. I thought Glenn was making some good points about it's not the screens, it's how you use them. One issue that was never raised was, okay, the sight lines, I find it distracting because I want to focus on altar, especially when the pulpit is being used as a preaching place. I don't want to be distracted by some sort of facile outline up on the wall. That's a little piece, but I think those kinds of issues need to be addressed. I think there's a terribly creative use of screens that's what the sort of the third generation users are finally getting into, and that's to use them for imaging and colors and put your just a liturgical colors up or to use them to show some images or film clips rather than the words of the sermon outline. But let's talk about this and not characterize that the minute you have a screen you've sold out to entertainment worship or something like that, at the same time recognizing that, yeah, there's a danger there, that easily that can become sort of the driving force. What principles are we going to use? Nobody made the point that, frankly, Lutheran theology from the get-go, or the Lutheran Reformation, made a fairly aggressive use of the media of its day in communicating in some way, shape, or form. And this might be explored.
Including huge placards. I worshipped in a church where Johannes Brentz was pastor. They still had these huge placards of the commandments on the walls that were from 1530.
Mm-hmm. Another way of clarifying, I'm on my second point, avoid factual errors now, clarify, what are the real issues? I think my point there was not just screens, but how to use them. Another real issue might be the whole debate over sociology. I think we've got the tools to deal with this. It's the old distinction between magisterial and ministerial use of stuff. If the sociology and the demographics and tricks that might get people into the door become the driving force and take over means of grace theology, well, then the ministerial use has become the magisterial use and it's out of bounds. But the overreaction then, the plus one, is to say we shouldn't be talking about this stuff at all. Well, no, that's an overreaction. I think we got to come clean on some issues. It was interesting that the point was pressed this morning about rebaptism. Well, okay, what are you really going to do, all right, after you've kind of theorized? I go around asking people, what did Leah really believe about the doctrine of ministry on this issue or that issue or the county? Maybe you be a big church, you be a small church, you be try some non-traditional stuff, you be solid traditional old liturgy stuff. Do you ever talk about this? And the answer is always no, we're all on our own and we all try to do everything at once. So we have churches with six services to be a smorgasbord, and 5 miles away we have another church with the same smorgasbord. I just don't think this is we have limited resources. This is a stewardship question. We just can't do everything to everybody all the time. We got to work together. We used to have two seminaries that complemented each other in their strategy for doing theological education. And that's gone. We do everything twice. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing. It's not the way we thought about theological education. At the CUS level, it's even worse in a sense, where you're tripping over each other, all trying to come up with the next new program that will increase market share. We lost, I said this in 73, we lost how to talk to one another, and we learned how to deal with conflict politically. Sometimes we just have to turn down the rhetoric. The power group mentality of political process divides stuff into my guys and your guys. And then we have to find issues that divide us instead of issues that bring us back together. Well, those are some thoughts on how to do dialogue. What do we talk about? Well, I think the common purpose should bring us together. I think one issue we have need to talk about in this church is how to change. Not only how to make changes, but how to deal with questions where I think the church is wrong. When we graduated from this place back in the 70s, it was a huge issue, of course, to sort of be clear on Orthodox Lutheran doctrine, but one of the other huge issues was the proper means of dissent. And as I said in my opening remarks, you can disagree all you want, you just have to do it properly. I heard even in some of our discussions here, people who offered an alternate view of our understanding of church fellowship, and for pragmatic reasons or even theological reasons, felt that that was superior to the way we've agreed to work amongst ourselves. What do you do? Well, one thing you don't do is just go do it that way. But we've allowed that to happen. And I think part of it is the frustration of not knowing what to do with a question of disagreement or dissent. How do we work together? Where was Synod when I needed her in helping me work through this problem? Finally, I've taken way too much time. What do we talk about? Well, yeah, I think the public square was on my list. I think that's a huge issue. Maybe I'll just quit there. I think there are a host of issues that we still need to deal with. many of which would surface if we worked at the how. I think we'd come up with a laundry list of the whats. I'll quote Bob Kolb in his absence and say I think the whole ecclesiological question is huge. Ultimately, it has to do with reaffirming why we're here, to carry out the mission of Christ to a dying world. And it's pretty bleak out there. We don't have the luxury. We have to get our act together. But what a powerful sleeping giant Lutheran theology has become. Let's wake it up.